Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you all. As Jeff mentioned, my name's Zach, for those that don't know me, and I did have just the joy of being here for about 2 years. In 2023, we moved back to Clanton, Alabama, the metropolis of Clanton, Alabama. We moved back there for the amenities, we had just the joy of being here and getting to serve among you and be served by you. Part of our story when we got here, my wife was finishing up her PhD at the University of Alabama, and when I was interviewing with the church, they said, hey, we need someone to come here and help start a college ministry. And so I was very fortunate to come play a small role in getting a college ministry going here, but when I got here, there were a number of students already present who prioritized the Lord's Day. They were serious about involvement in the local church, and they were faithful to keep inviting people. So you guys that are here are really a byproduct of that. And so I'm thankful for those students that were here, many of whom have moved on and have gotten married now and started careers, but I'm glad to see you guys here. So when we were here, we were did not have a child. Now we have the linebacker that Jeff mentioned. And we adopted him right in the middle of our time here, and just kind of out of nowhere, if you haven't heard the story, we got him about 5 months earlier than we expected. And so we didn't have anything. We didn't have a crib mattress. We didn't have bottles, formula, clothes. And so when we flew to Montgomery to go pick up our son, we got home and we showed up to a den full of stuff that you as a church had dropped in our den. So when we got home, we had all of those things when we got back. And then after that, you provided babysitting services and meals, all kinds of things that helped us get through a tough first 6 months of being a parent. And so we're just really, really thankful to God for you. So whatever little bit we contributed to Riverwood, I can promise you guys did more for us. And I don't think we'll ever be able to tell our story of God's kindness to us without mentioning the way that he used you in our life. So very, very thankful for you and glad to be back and give Jeff a Sunday off, but also get to come say hello to some friends and family. So this morning, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20. So if you would, please open up God's word there. Revelation chapter 20. So we open this up just to give a little bit of context. This was written by John the beloved disciple, and this is written while he is in exile on the island called Patmos, and he receives a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation of Jesus, and Jesus tells him to stop and write down what he sees, and this book called Revelation is what John saw, and the same Jesus that gave John this revelation is also the same Jesus that inspired every word of the Gospel of John. And I understand you guys are about to be jumping back into the Gospel of John. And John 20:31 says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As we go into Revelation, this is often a book that promotes a lot of speculation. There's a lot about Revelation that's not super clear. And we as humans have a tendency to focus on what's not clear, to spend a lot of time speculating. But what we really need to see this morning and what we're going to draw encouragement from is not what's unclear, but what is exceedingly clear, to see this Jesus who gives us life in his name. So we're picking up at the very end of the book. Satan has just been utterly defeated, and all of creation has been brought before the judgment seats. We'll pick up in John 20, verse 11. And we'll go through 21:11, but we're really just going to focus on 20:11 through 21:8. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Let's see. Sorry, I lost my place. Yep, 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this as his heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning, would you cause your word to be very clear to us? Holy Spirit, will you turn our eyes to the risen Lord Jesus? Will you testify about him as we read and study your word? Father, would you take every word that is not from you and make it disappear like chaff in the wind? But Lord, the words that are of you, would you cause them to abide and to bear fruit? And Father, would you cause that fruit to last in our lives? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you, when life gets hard, and I know it has at some point for all of us, when life gets hard, when disappointments occur, when suffering shows up on your door, when the future seems uncertain, where does your mind go to for relief? What kinds of things do you fill your heart with to give comfort? For many of us, at most times, our hearts and minds kind of drift backward, don't they? We replay better days, simpler seasons, moments before the loss, before the diagnosis. We say things like, "I just want things to be normal again. Things were simpler back then. I just miss the way things used to be." This kind of nostalgia has a really stubborn pull on the human heart. And the reason why is because it feels familiar and safe. But it never brings much relief, does it? That kind of longing to go backward, it just ends up leaving us bitter and despairing. And the reason for that is that hope isn't located in the past. God is not going to restore us to a memory as we see here. He's actually moving all things toward a promised future and a certain outcome. And so here's the big idea that we're going to be unpacking this morning, is that for God's people, the best is always ahead, not behind. The best is always ahead. And we'll see that there are four promises here in this passage that by God's grace can fill our hearts with hope as we head into a certain future. So look at the first promise that we see here, and that's the promise of vindication. In verse 11, John tells us what he sees, and that's the final judgment. He writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Now notice the two adjectives that John uses to describe this throne. He says it's a great throne and a white throne. Now, great speaks of unrivaled authority. This is the throne above every other throne. In other words, the judgments that come down from this throne, there is no appeals court that you can appeal this up the food chain to. This is the highest court that there is. Every judgment that comes down is final. It's not just a great throne, it's also a white throne. In the Bible, white is this sign of purity, holiness, and radiant justice. Every verdict issued from this throne is not only final, but it's right. Human courts get it wrong. This throne doesn't. Every judgment rendered here is right and true and just. And then John sees him who is seated on it. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that the Father has entrusted this judgment to Jesus Christ, his Son. The same Jesus that once stood before earthly courts, human courts for sham trials, is now seated as the judge of all the earth. And then John describes the effect of his presence. He said, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is a picture of absolute terror. The created world itself sees the holiness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and it recoils from his presence. It tries to flee, but there's nowhere to run. And then in verse 12, John takes the scene a step further. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now that phrase, great and small, tells us that no one is exempt from this. Kings and servants, the famous and the forgotten, the powerful and the powerless. Every human being who ever has lived and ever will live until Jesus returns will be present at this gathering. Every single descendant of Adam and Eve will be accounted for. Friends, you will be here. I will be here. Our children will be here. No human being will be missing from this judgment scene. And then John says that books are opened. One of those books, it says, contains a record of the deeds done throughout human history by every individual. And that's significant because it shows us that nothing is forgotten. Nothing slips through the cracks. Every thought, every word, every action against God and his people will be brought to light. Even the things that weren't exposed in this life will be exposed in this day. And in a previous part of Revelation, when this scene is described, when these books are opened, it says there's silence in heaven for about a half hour. Right here, standing before the perfect judgment seat of God, the words of Paul in Romans 3:19 will come true, that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. If you have little children and you're getting on to them, you know all too well, right? Say little children, this is true of teenagers as well, right? That when you get on to them, there's a lot of yeah buts, right? You get on to them and they just want you to understand that there were reasons for their disobedience or their delayed obedience, or you just didn't quite see things the right way, right? There's a lot of arguments back and forth when we get on to our children. But here, when God speaks, the judgment will be so perfect that there will be nothing left to say. Every mouth will be stopped. The whole world will be held to account. But John says that another book is opened. He calls this the Book of Life. And this book, as we've seen, it contains the names of the redeemed, the ones who belong to the Lamb. And on that day, humanity is going to be separated, just as Jesus described in Matthew 25. We'll be separated like sheep from goats, like wheat from tares. And notice how John describes the final judgment. He says that they are judged, they being all the dead. They are judged, separated, sorted according to what they have done. You may go, yeah, no, hang on, whoa. We believe that we're saved by grace through faith, that we're justified by faith, not works. So surely this can't be describing the redeemed. And I think it absolutely is. So how do we reconcile those things? Why are we judged by what we've done? Well, this isn't to say that anyone is saved because they've accumulated enough good works, but rather, like the Epistle of James tells us, our works are the evidence that reveals the reality of our faith. Our works demonstrate what we loved, whom we served, and whether our profession of faith was genuine. As it's often been said, we're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It will bring good works to bear. So for the unbeliever, the record of his deeds demonstrates his guilt before God, what he truly loved, who he truly served. But for the believer, his works are going to demonstrate the reality of a faith that has united him to Christ, though even though those good works are themselves the fruit of God's grace. The true believer will stand here, and when good works are read out, true believer, true follower of Jesus will recognize that these works are only possible because the grace that was at work in their life. It's an evidence of faith, not the grounds of it. And then John gives us the decisive distinction. He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So why are some spared? Why do some escape condemnation? It's not because they sinned less. It's not because they were necessarily more moral people. It's not because they were smarter. It's not because they needed less grace than the other people. Not because they tried harder. No, they are spared because their names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. These people who are sorted out are people who by God's grace came to understand their own wickedness, and they fled to Christ in humble faith and repentance. And their life bear good works as a result. They do not stand before God's judgment as people who have never sinned. They stand before God's judgment as people who are united to the one who bore their judgment. In Christ, they've already passed through the courtroom of God's justice. Christ has borne their condemnation, and his righteousness has been counted as theirs. Therefore, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, they have nothing left to fear. Not because their record is clean, but because their sins have been paid for and they belong to the Lamb. And what this is, at a grand level, is nothing less than a moment of vindication for God's people. If you've ever been accused of something that you didn't do, you know that cloud just kind of hangs over you until the record's been brought to light and things have been set straight, right? Well, that's been the story of God's people all throughout human history. God's people have been maligned and persecuted as zealots, bigots, backwards, superstitious. They've been slaughtered, burned at the stake, torn apart by lions in the Colosseum. And every one of these beloved children of the Father will be vindicated before the cosmos. These people who seem so weak, so backward, so out of touch, in this moment will be paraded out as righteous and innocent in Jesus before a watching universe. Here, God will leave no doubt. His people will be proven innocent. Once and for all, the record will be set straight. Now, here's the second promise that we get in this passage, not just public vindication before the cosmos, but here's the second is resurrection. And this is a small detail in here, but it really helps deepen our hope when we think about the world to come. Verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead standing before the throne." Now, notice what John sees. John doesn't see a bunch of disembodied floating spirits gathered around the throne. He doesn't see like the paintings of like the naked babies with harps on the clouds. It's a really weird vision of heaven, but you've seen those paintings, right? That's not what John sees. No, he sees the dead standing, physically standing. What we know from other places in the Bible, and we heard this from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, we confessed this from the Heidelberg, is that when people die, their bodies decompose, but their soul goes to its eternal destination to await this final judgment. When Jesus returns, though, every physical body is raised, reconstituted, and reunited with its soul. People will be standing as whole people before the throne. Jesus teaches us clearly in John 5, 28 through 29. He says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. For both the wicked and those made righteous, judgment and eternity will be a physical experience." Now that raises a lot of questions. What exactly will that be like? We don't have all the answers to that. But Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 15. And just to summarize there, he ties our resurrected bodies to the resurrected body of Jesus. He describes Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection. So when we're coming into spring, we're in an agricultural state, right? For us, our city's known for its peach trees. And so when you start to see those peach blossoms, you know peaches are on the way. Assuming the frost doesn't get them like it did this year, right? But peaches are on the way, and you have that initial crop. And what's so significant about those first peaches that you pull off the tree is that you know they're going to be more later, right? It's the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. And that's how the Bible describes Jesus' resurrection, that he is the first fruits of this resurrection, meaning there will be many more that come after him. And what was Jesus' resurrection like? Well, it needs to be said, right? When Jesus died, he really died. And when he was raised as a glorified yet still physical man. He could pass through closed doors, but he could also eat and drink and walk and build fires and cook a breakfast in John 21. Like Jesus, we will be recognizable but different, spiritual and physical. Like Jesus' bodies, our bodies will be incorruptible and immortal because death has been swallowed up in victory. And this will happen not gradually, but in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus returns. We will be changed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it, chapter 32. It says that the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the same self bodies. And none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, and the bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Friends, isn't this an incredible hope that we have? That the aches, the chronic pains, the diagnoses, the disabilities, the experience of decay that we all have, as real as they are and as painful as they really are, they will not be final. Don Carson, a pastor and scholar, he said it this way when describing the hope that he has. He says, I'm not presently suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. But it isn't just our bodies that get renewed. This brings me to our third promise that we have, and that's cosmic renewal. John says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. This is in 21 verse 1. He sees a new heaven and a new earth, and that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now that may lead us to think that eternity will be a completely foreign and unfamiliar experience. Jesus says in chapter 21 verse 5, I'm making all things new. And one pastor named Richard Phillips points out, he says that he's making all things new, not all new things. What we're seeing here is not replacement where the physical is replaced by something spiritual. What we're seeing here is cosmic renewal, cosmic transformation. This is a kind of second birth for all of creation. Because of sin, the entire created world has been subjected to futility and groans with eager anticipation for this moment. This is clearly anticipated in the third and often forgotten verse of Joy to the World. We sing this song at Christmas every year. It says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. When Jesus returns, it's not just human bodies that are going to be transformed. The entire world is going to take on a new, eternal, glorified quality to it. As far as the curse went, his grace will go further in transforming it back to what it was intended to be. What will this world be like? Well, much like our physical bodies, we don't have all of the answers, but we do see two things about this that fill us with hope and some anticipation. The first is that we see that heaven and earth become one. When John sees that heaven is coming down, that's God's very own presence coming down to meet us here on the earth. So notice that the grand hope that we have as Christians is not that we're going to vacate earth and go to heaven, but it's actually that heaven comes down ultimately and finally and becomes one with earth. So there's no longer any spiritual realm and a physical realm. Those two become the same thing. Second thing that we see about this new heavens and new earth is that it's depicted as a garden city. It's called a new Jerusalem. And we see the tree of life here in 22 verse 2. So get that it's this image of a new Jerusalem, a new city, and yet it has the tree of life, which we haven't seen back since Genesis, when Adam and Eve were cut off from ever taking fruit from the tree of life, lest they live forever. And that tree shows back up here. So it's simultaneously a city and the Garden of Eden. Now, for us in this stage of the kingdom, we tend to prefer one or the other, right? We either love urban environments or we love rural ones. But here in the new heavens and new earth, we get both. We will physically inhabit a physical space beyond our wildest dreams. We'll get to work, create, play, eat, build, all as an act of worship to the Father, to the triune God, forever. It's the very best of this world, but with no evil, no temptation to sin, and no decay ever again. That's where we're heading. And that's not even the greatest part. Here's the fourth promise that we get out of this passage about what our future looks like. Hear this in verse 3. This is really the climax of the whole Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Our fourth promise that we see is the promise of presence. The promise of presence. This is the real treasure of eternity. Not the place, but the presence of God himself. Now, I know I'm not here very often, so I feel awkward getting on a soapbox with you. But I'm going to get on this soapbox for a second. And this soapbox is about country music. Sorry. I love good country music. But when country music starts to dabble in theology, and particularly heaven and eternity, it just gets a little nauseating to me. Here's some lyrics of one song called "Outskirts of Heaven." It says, "Where there's dirt roads for miles and miles, hay in the fields and fish in the river, where there's dogwood trees and honeybees and blue skies and green grass forever, Lord, when I die, I want to live on the outskirts of heaven." In my generation, the song was "If Heaven Wasn't So Far Away," right? This idea that you could just pack up, take a day trip to heaven, and you'd be reunited with your grandma, your grandpa, your aunt and uncle, and like an old hunting dog randomly makes an appearance in that song. And listen, all of those things are really good things. They're good gifts that God has given to us. And no doubt, I think many, if not all of those things will be there and it will be amazing. The problem is that they all miss the point. They all make the point of eternity the place. And here what we see is that the real treasure, the real point of eternity is not the place, but it's Christ. When we get to heaven, we will behold God face to face. The treasure of heaven is not that people who loved God here, the treasure of heaven is that people who loved God here in this life, even though they didn't see him, they will finally behold the one for whom their soul has longed. People who wanted to want Christ more and more, to obey him, to know him, to follow him, they will finally have him fully and finally and forever. We will be in his presence without any fear of separation, any hint of shame or sin forevermore. Earlier in this passage, John saw God's people presented as a bride prepared for her husband. Church, that bride is you. You and me together being given to Jesus as his inheritance. And I know we're Presbyterians, so we don't use our imaginations very well, but can we try that? Can we put on our imagination caps? I want you to imagine for a second, like imagine the last wedding you went to, right? So I got to go to Anna Gardner and Arden's wedding, I guess a month and some change ago, hear the wonderful Pastor Pate preach that wedding. And I love watching the groom when the bride walks in, right? Because the groom is beaming. Even engineers cry when they see their bride coming down the aisle, right? There's joy, exuberance. Guys, I want you to imagine that's Jesus' face seeing you presented in glory and splendor and righteousness that's not your own. That's the way that Jesus is going to look at you and even looks at you now because of the righteousness he's given you. There's joy, there's exuberance, there's excitement. Friends, when the Bible calls us his inheritance, you ever allow yourself to think about that? That you are why Jesus endured the cross? That out of everything he could have asked for as a reward for his obedience and his suffering, what he wanted was a people redeemed to be with him forever, a bride, a possession, and you're it. I'm it. What a lousy inheritance. No offense. And yet that's exactly what Jesus wanted. Jesus passionately loves his people, and he's bent all of human history to get to this moment in Revelation chapter 21. And when we step into eternity, it won't be the end any more than a wedding is the end of a marriage. It's just the beginning. For all eternity, we will explore the greatness of God's love for us in Jesus, what Paul says is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and we will never reach the bottom of it. We will be there 100 million years, and we won't be any closer to the end, and we won't be any less astonished at who God is, what he's like, and what he's done for us. We'll just be getting started. Friends, when our faith becomes sight, the deepest longings of our hearts will be satisfied. What the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, that in his presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, that'll be our lived experience. What makes eternity amazing is the presence of Jesus with his people forever. And what is an incredible future for God's people is also a terrifying judgment for others. And we don't need to neglect that in this passage. We see that while some are sorted out and this is their future, others are cast into hell. And you think, man, well, that's kind of mean. Why doesn't God save everybody? Why doesn't he choose to just wink at sin and let everybody in? And even people who are skeptical about Christianity, and maybe that's you, and if it is, I'm glad that you're here, we really don't want a world where this kind of judgment doesn't happen. We do not want to live in a world where violence and injustice and wickedness and evil continue to grow and flourish and endure. We want that removed from our experience. It wouldn't be much of an eternity if that was still part of our experience. Every person on the planet wants this. What we want is to move the goalposts and decide what's right and wrong. What qualifies as evil and what doesn't. But friends, we've already heard, we can trust this judge. He issues right verdicts. And we also need to remember that the people who are cast into hell are people who wanted nothing to do with knowing and following Jesus in this life. So they get exactly what they wanted, but for eternity. They get an eternity without God's goodness in their life. And that's the definition of hell. But the people who wanted him will have him and be satisfied. And this experience will outstrip every sorrow we experience until we get there. Verse 4, says, he will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Friends, God himself is going to wipe away every tear from your cheek and mine. Every wound, every grief, every loss, it'll all be healed. Every sad thing, as C.S. Lewis says, will become untrue. This is Jesus' promise to his storm-tossed people, a world where death, decay, and distance do not win. And John tells us why it's certain in verse 5. Jesus says this, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, Jesus himself is the guarantor of this inheritance. He's the one who ensures it and promises that it will become a reality. Now, this passage in those closing verses, it ends with both a warning and an invitation. and the warning is unmistakable. The judgment that we've read about is real. Scripture doesn't soften it or hide it. But alongside that warning, God gives a staggering promise, a future that's promised to you who are in Christ and offered to you who will repent and trust in Jesus. It's not a future that you can earn, not a future that you can ever deserve, a future that must simply be received. Listen to the invitation in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. It says, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Friends, what God offers you is living water for your soul that quenches every thirst you have in this life. The emptiness that you feel can be satisfied in Jesus, the fountain of living waters alone. And you may think, man, what an incredible offer. But he offers this living water without payment. In other words, the only way that this living water, this glorious future can become yours is not by striving, but by coming with empty, open hands to receive it. It's coming to the end of yourself and realizing that if this is up to me, I will continue to work in my own sinfulness and futility, and I'll be numbered among those that are thrown to the lake of fire because that's the best I can do. But when I trust in Jesus, his righteousness becomes mine. When I come to him with open hands, I can receive his fullness for my need, his righteousness for my sinfulness. I become his inheritance. I become part of his bride. Friends, that can be yours this morning if you will simply turn from your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus, and submit to his lordship. This can be yours today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we heard this earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. How does this comfort us? Because in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, we confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and remove the whole curse from me. Father, what an amazing inheritance we have in you. Father, what glorious hope do we have in you? Father, will you help us not to live like the lost people around us who act like this life is the best thing that they have, that this is all there is? Father, would you help us to walk headlong into distress, into difficulty, into a cruciform love that sees us lay down our life for you and our neighbor? And we can do this with confidence, because we know that when you return, we have nothing left to fear because we're clothed in your righteousness. And we have no fear of loss because we know there's nothing we can lose here that can even compare to the gain of eternity. Father, thank you for such astonishing love. Thank you for securing this inheritance for us. Father, I pray that our confidence would not be in our ability to hold on to you, to endure to the end, but that, Lord Jesus, by trusting you, by walking in repentance, by continually submitting to you again and again, you would be our hope, that we would trust you're the one who gets us all the way home, who secures this inheritance for us, and that none of your children will be lost. Lord Jesus, thank you that it is your nail-pierced hands that hold us secure. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.